Welcome. When I saw that Justin was playing guitar, and how about our pastor playing guitar, huh? Let's give it up to our multi-talented pastor. I was like, oh, you're opening for me. That's pretty cool. It's like an opening act, right? Oh, man. No, it's so good to see you guys. It's such an honor and such a privilege to be able to speak whenever I get the chance and take it seriously and just, you know, love being in ministry with you, brother. And so I have the honor and privilege, like I said, to be one of the elders here at True North, and just really excited what he's doing, really excited about the series that we've been, just going through the book of Mark, right? So this is Mark season 2, and we're picking it up in chapter 5, and so we'll be talking about when Jesus meets the man that was possessed by a demon, or many. But before we get started, I was thinking, so if you guys remember my story, I grew up on a farm in South Dakota, and so I didn't get cable TV out there. We got like able, not cable, like whatever you could find with hangers and some tinfoil, you know. And, you know, and I was the remote for my dad, turn the dial, you know, to the three channels. But I never got to watch cable TV, and I remember the first time I saw a scary movie was Poltergeist. Anybody see Poltergeist? I'm old, okay, yeah. Two old people raise their hands. I'm sorry. I'm like, you're like, wait a minute. No, but I was at my cousin's house and I saw this, and you know, this little girl staring into this TV with static and saying they're coming. And I'm like, what are we seeing here? And it just scared the bejesus out of me. I don't know what bejesus is, but it scared it right out of me. It was crazy. But I was doing some research on how about the movie The Exorcist? How many of you guys have seen The Exorcist? Right. All right. We're gonna get your names on a list and be praying for you. No. That movie, if you want to feel old, came out 50 years ago, 1973. Exorcist came out. And so, you know, that story was based on, you know, a true story of a girl. And, you know, that was possessed by a demon. I was doing a lot of research around demon possession, since that's what we'll be talking about today. Like, yay, welcome to True North, talking about demon possession. No, but it was really interesting, you know, just to see, like, the history of it and, you know, different accounts of, you know, exorcisms and things like that. And I read this really interesting report from Psychology Today is what it's called. And, you know, they were looking at it as more of an objective point of view, like, is demon possession a real thing, or is it really psychosis and things like that? It was really interesting how they're trying to explain it, like maybe it's schizophrenia with some epilepsy and things like that. But at the end, you know, the writer did defer to the Word of God, you know, and that the accounts that are in there, that, you know, at least it was a real thing. And, you know, it's not a stretch for me, at least, to think that demon possession certainly does still happen today when you look at some of the heinous things that happen, you know, just mass murders and, you know, terrorism and things like that. But, you know, I don't want to really go into that any further, but I do want to make the point before we get started that just to make sure that we're all on the same page, it's impossible for anyone who has placed their hope in Jesus Christ and that the Spirit of God is in them, it's impossible for a believer to be demon-possessed. It just cannot be. And when I was looking into that aspect of it, I found a really neat quote by R.C. Sproul. I don't know if you've heard of R.C. Sproul, but he was a theologian, actually born here in Pittsburgh. And he had a really neat commentary on this passage in 2 Corinthians 3:17, which says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, which is in us, there is liberty or freedom." And that Greek word for liberty means freedom from, especially from slavery, that slavery of bondage. You know, and R.C. Sproul says, "If a person indwelled by the Holy Spirit can at the same time be sovereignly controlled by an evil spirit, then our redemption is meaningless." And it's true, you know, so I just want to start off with that. As we're talking about this story where Jesus meets this man who's demon-possessed, that, you know, just to remove any doubt, demon possession certainly cannot help, you know, happen to someone who believes in Jesus Christ, right? So, two-part message, believe it or not, and so we're going to go through the first 8 verses and talk a little bit about this story, and then we'll finish up with the final 12 after that. So let's open up our Bibles or your digital versions to Mark chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1, okay? So they went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now, really quick, so we're in Mark, right? And Mark is one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so there's different accounts or different versions of many of the stories that we read. And I'll point out a few of those things, but just for a note, I suppose, in the Matthew account of this, he says that there was two men. So maybe there was like more of a primary guy and his backup, you know, like the main dude and his backup or something like that. But it was a man or maybe two men. Verse 3, this man lived in the tombs and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Hold on, can you imagine what this guy looked like? If I was one of the disciples with Jesus, I might be hiding behind a tree or something, because imagine this guy looks like the Incredible Hulk, right? He's all bloody and scabs and whatnot. And I mean, to break through chains, like, come on, this guy had to be an amazing sight and intimidating. But when Jesus saw him, this is verse 6, from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of Jesus. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." So what's really interesting is when Jesus saw him, he said, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." And he runs up to Jesus, falls at his feet, and says, "Please don't torture me." And what's interesting in the Matthew account for this, I want to read what Matthew 8:29 says. It says, the man that was possessed said, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" They shouted, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" So I want to pause here for a while after verse 8 and just talk about what's happened, right? And so what's always struck me about this story is that the demons in this man, two things. They know who Jesus is. I mean, they address him as Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So they know who he is. And they also know in Matthew's account here, "Why have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" They know Jesus' plan. They know the whole story. They know their role and how it all ends too, which is really insightful, right? So this demon, bad and terrible and totally controlling this man, but he knows who Jesus is. He's the Son of God, and also he knows the plan. He knows the plan that God has for all of humanity and for them and for Satan, the whole thing. They know that. It's kind of powerful, right? And I was thinking about that there's a really powerful message in this first part of it that I really want to dig into and really challenge all of you. And I did some research as far as some other stories where demons calling out and recognizing who Jesus is. And there's actually quite a few, and I picked out four of them that I want to share with you really quick just to kind of make the point. First of all, in Acts 19:15, this is the story. Actually, I spoke on this message a while ago about the seven sons of Sceva, if you remember that. And, these seven sons of Sceva were trying to basically monetize the whole spiritual world part of it and trying to fabricate it. And so these seven sons of Sceva, when they're trying to cast the demon out of this person, they respond back to him, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you?" And, you know, and so I thought that was really interesting to bring that back. But here's another one. In Mark 1:34, Jesus healed many who had various diseases, it says. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And then again, in Mark 1:23 through 24, just as a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then lastly, Luke 4:41, "Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah." And so in all of these examples, Jesus, I know. They knew who he was. I know who you are. They knew he was the Messiah. That Greek word is the same on all four accounts. And this word called I do. Say I do. I do. Great. By the power vested in me in the state of Pennsylvania? I'm kidding. But it's I do, E-I-D-O, means to be aware of, to behold, to consider, to perceive. And so in all of these cases, including the one we're reading here in Mark, these demons know who Jesus is. They know that he is the Son of God. And so the obvious thing to call out here is knowing who Jesus is, knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, knowing that he's the Messiah, knowing that he is returning, none of that is saving. It's just knowledge. That's kind of powerful, right? When you really think about that, and this has been something that's been on my heart and my mind for such a long time, and it's just, again, so awesome that it worked out the timing-wise that I could speak this message now, because it's been such a heavy burden for me to share my faith with others and to hand out these cards that Justin was talking about and tell my coworkers, my neighbors about who Jesus is because even in our churches, I believe that there's a lot of people who know. You would ask them, do you know who God is? And they would say who he is. Do you know who Jesus is? And they would say Son of God and so on. You know, and even have a theory about how it's all going to end. But that knowledge is not what saves. Because these demons know. And obviously we know that they don't have a future in heaven. So what does save us? You know, it's a simple message. And Romans 10:9 is really, in my opinion, the best answer here. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the word here is believe, not know. Totally different Greek word. This Greek word is pistuo. Won't make you say that one. Pistuo, which means to entrust or to have faith in. It's totally different than I do, which means to beware of, to consider, or to perceive, right? There's a total decision. There's a placement of faith, right? And you've heard this message so many times, but when that happens, there's evidence because we know that the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God lives in us, right? 1 John 4:15 says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them. So if you have placed your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is in you. He's actually in you, right? And how powerful that is. And when that truly does happen, it produces fruit. It's undeniable. It's easy to see. And so the Spirit in us produces fruit. Galatians 5:22-23, we've heard this one as well. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or forgiveness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And so knowing is not enough. Believing is what saves. And when we believe, the Spirit of God, the Advocate is within us, and that just produces fruit. Show me a person who has no fruit but says they're saved. That would give me pause, right? It's impossible for the Spirit of God to be in us and not produce this kind of fruit. I really love this. This verse here just really sums it up, these verses. In 1 John 2:4-6, I think if you're taking notes, note this one. It says, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. Whew. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So in this first part here, I want to leave you with a two-part challenge, and then we'll pick it up in verse 9. And it's simply to love God and to obey his commands. You know, in Matthew 22:37-38, Jesus is talking here. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And as far as obeying his word, that's showing our love for him. If we're not obeying God's commands and we say that we're saved, maybe that is more of a knowledge and not a total transforming believing in him. 1 John 5:2-3 says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. quite simple, isn't it? And his commands are not burdensome. So if you say you love the Lord, then you're obeying his commands, right? And his commands are to love him first and to love others, right? And to make disciples. And that fruit of that spirit of him that's in you would just come out. And so that's the first point I really wanted to call out is knowing and believing are two totally different things. I don't know about you, but that really kind of puts a heavy burden, you know, to make sure that I'm showing everyone around me what Christ has done in my life, that I show these fruits that are within me, that I with boldness speak out, right? Because I think there's a big lie that's happening in the church today and beyond that in the world, where there's this false sense of eternal security that, well, I know who he is, but knowing's not saving. Amen. So let's pick up in our story here in Mark 5. Now we're part two here on verse 9. We'll keep going. So at this point, Jesus sees this man, calls out, says, evil spirit, come out of him. He runs, drops down at Jesus' feet and says, please don't torture us. So verse 9, Jesus says, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now, it's interesting, the word legion here means an infantry, a military infantry of the size of up to 6,000 people, 6,000 infantrymen. So interesting choice of words here, a vast number. I before really learning about this story, I used to think that it was, legion, for we are many. Like, oh, that guy's got like four or five demons. Whew, that'd be crazy. But thousands, we'll see that here as this story continues. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. Verse 13, he gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out of the men and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake, where they were drowned. Same place as last week's message, right? Remember the storm, you know, the cliffs, same place, right? So they're going down this steep embankment, and they drowned. And I remember a while ago, I used to think, did Jesus have mercy on the demons? They didn't want to be sent out just, you know, and not have some kind of assignment and not be able to do what they were supposed to do. But it's certainly not that, right? Jesus wanted to demonstrate his power, right? An undeniable power of what happened, and also the immensity, the enormity of the possession of this man. Thousands of demons coming out of them and going into this herd of pigs. What a spectacle. Again, if you got to see that, how powerful and undeniable would it be of what just happened here? The whole town knew this guy, right? Breaking chains, howling at night, you know, I mean, and then he's totally changed and these demons come out of him. And so it wasn't mercy. It was showing as a demonstration of not only the power that Jesus has, but how immense this man's possession was. There's no limit to the power of God. And so verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind. And they were all excited and they praised God and had a big banquet and told all the... No. Why weren't they excited about this? It says they were afraid. Let's continue here. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And again, not a happy thing here with the townspeople. And the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. And that really caused me to kind of scratch my head, like, what's up with this? Like, first of all, if I'm trying to sleep at night and this howling guy has stopped, I'm thankful for that. If nothing else, I'm going to get some good sleep, right? But they were afraid and they were upset and begging Jesus to leave. You know, and so a couple things stand out to me here is quite obviously the people were an ungodly people, right? And I think the financial impact was a big part of it too, because they're ungodly. Like, okay, we just saw 2,000 pigs die from Farmer John here. I don't want my sheep and cattle to be the next ones to jump off the cliff here, so please leave. So I think it was a selfish thing, but also just an ungodly people. Even though they saw the power of what had just happened, there are some that are so lost that it just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. And they wanted him out. And so in verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. And Jesus did not let him, but he said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So again, I wanted to spend some time here at the end of this story on Jesus's response. You know, he gives an assignment to this man to tell his story, right? To go back to his people and to tell, the mercy that Jesus had on him. And, you know, it got me thinking about, again, just a powerful message in this part of it, that, you know, we're not talking about, simply an answer to prayer. And there was plenty of examples of that, right, where he was healing people. I often think of the woman at the well, right, the conversation that Jesus had, and she was so excited and just came to that realization that Jesus was who he really was. And went back to her town, and because of her, many came to know and became disciples and followers of Christ. You know, but this was way more than an answered prayer or a healing. This was salvation, right? This man was lost, but now he's found. And Jesus said, "I've had mercy on you. Go back to your people and tell them. Tell them the mercy that I've had on you." And that really, again, was really convicting to me. And I hope that in a good way that convicts all of you. You know, would you say that you know or that you believe, right? So if you're in that camp of, "I believe," you believe that God is the creator of all. In the beginning, he made everything that's around us. And that Jesus, that narrative of Jesus throughout the entirety of the Word of God was always in part of the plan to come and redeem us and save us. And at some point, you've placed your hope and your trust in Christ and said that, "I believe in you. I want to live my life for you." If you would say that, that's salvation, right? The Spirit of living God is in you, and we're called to make disciples. We're called to share what Christ has done, the mercy that he's had on us. Because before that, the wages of our sin being sinners is death, total separation from God, an eternity in hell. But that's not us. We have an eternity that's secure if we've placed our hope and trust in Christ. Why wouldn't we say that? Why wouldn't we share that, right? And seriously, like, what gives us pause when we have those opportunities? Is it fear? "Well, I don't know what I would say." Is it indifference or apathy? You don't really care, or you think it's somebody else's job to do that, right? Someone else will, right? If I don't, the rocks will cry out, right? But it's our responsibility, and it's no different here, that we need to be sharing our story. We need to be sharing the mercy that Christ has had on us. We were destined for hell, but now we have an eternity in heaven. And so it's the same thing, you know, and it was really interesting that, you know, this excitement about our salvation. I don't know about you, but day to day, we forget that, right? I mean, we have our lives to live. Our minds aren't always focused on our salvation, but it's so easy for us to just kind of forget that and put it in a box in the back of our minds, right? But to be saved, to have our eternity secure is an amazing, powerful, should be a guiding principle and a life force, the engine behind our day-to-day. It really should. And it should be a constant excitement, not just like, "Yeah, I know I'm going to heaven, but what's more important to me is being with my family and et cetera," or whatever, right? Nothing else should be more important. And I was thinking about these parables of the lost being found. And in Luke 15, there's three examples back-to-back that I want to share really quick that talk about this excitement about the lost being saved and found. So first of all, in Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus is talking about the parable of the lost sheep. And at the end, he says there in verse 7, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons, excuse me, who do not need to repent. So the heavens are rejoicing. When you placed your hope and trust in Christ, this is what happened, right? The heavens were celebrating because you were lost, but now you're found. And right after that, the parable of lost coin, Luke 15, again, verse 10, says, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the parable of the lost son in verse 32. This is then the father talking to the other son that had always been home, right? And he said, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is now found. And so, church, we need to remember, we need to refresh, right, on what mercy Jesus has had on us, right? We need to refresh ourselves on the reality of how we were lost and now we're found. We were heading for an eternity of total separation from God, right? Hell. But now we've got a mansion, a place that God has been preparing for us, right? We have an eternity with our Heavenly Father. And by the way, his helper, his advocate, the spirit of that same God is in us. Amen. I mean, it's such a powerful reality. And so embrace that. Let that be your fuel to invite others to our Christmas service. Take that one step. It's not a big ask, is it? You know, and to invite them here to see what it's like to be in a community of those who are following Christ. But I also want to just talk to any of you that may not be there yet. Maybe you haven't given your life to Christ because you're still trying to figure it out, right? There's things you have questions about. You're not really sure about what this whole follow Jesus thing means. Or maybe you're starting to think about that first part of the challenge I gave you and you're thinking, well, is that me? Do I just have this knowledge or do I really believe, right? And if that's you, that's why we're here. That's why this church is here. Come talk to us. Come talk to Justin, to myself. We love to be able to pray with you and talk with you and answer your questions. And it takes time. Some of us, it takes time, you know, to sort out those answers. It did for me back in the day. You know, I watched and I questioned a lot before I made that decision. Like, yes, I believe in you, Jesus. I know you're real. I've seen enough change around me. I want that change for me, right? So if that rejoicing in heaven hasn't happened for you yet, please come and talk to us. We want to be a part of that because in reality, that's our hope. So we'll wrap it up here, but I just wanted to leave you with this challenge. If you've received salvation, tell others. Go home to your people and tell them, just like Jesus told this man, what an amazing story that we have here of salvation, a clear, undeniable picture of the power of salvation in this story. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.